mother and father of us all, in whom we live and move and have our being, we invoke your blessing upon us this day, that turning our minds toward you, we may be blessed by your giving us deeper insight into your truth. Turning our hearts to you, we may be filled with your love for every person in all the earth. Turning our will to you, we may have your guidance and direction in all we speak and do. As we make our prayer of confession before you, help us to receive the cleansing strength that is established in the righteousness of your creative, forgiving, reconciling love. Then, after we've spent this time in worship, may we go out from this place to use our hearts, our minds, our wills, and our strength in proclaiming by word and action the joyous confidence and peace with which you have blessed us during this time of worship, proclaiming it to all among whom it is our privilege to live and to minister. Hear these our prayers, O God, for we make them in the name and in the spirit of your Son, our Savior, who taught us to join together and to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.
Our scripture lesson is taken from the 13th chapter of the Gospel according to John, beginning with the first verse, John 13, verses 1 through 14. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to God, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that God had given all things unto his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and girded himself with a towel. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. He came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, What I am doing you do not know now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, You shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part in me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but he is clean all over. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, You are not all clean. When he had washed their feet and taken his garments and resumed his place, he said to them, Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet also. Amen.
Whether you are a member of the Southeastern Seminary family or a guest of ours or a visitor this day, we welcome you in the name and in the spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And we invite you in this hour to experience the warmth of God's alluring, creative, reconciling love. The challenge of Jesus Christ to recommit yourself to more mature levels of Christian personhood and mission, and to the joy of going out from this place refreshed to do Christian ministry in the strength of the Holy Spirit. And we welcome again to our pulpit Dr. Chevis F. Horn, who is and has been for a number of years visiting professor of preaching here at Southeastern, and who is also pastor emeritus of the First Baptist Church in Martinsville, Virginia. He is our colleague, our friend, our counselor, and he will lead us in worship after the anthem as we continue to think about the minister as servant. Today, Dr. Horn will have as his subject, Servant of the People. Our prayer is, Dr. Horn, that God may bless you and bless us through your message.
The church is not a disembodied spirit. There is a mundaneness about it, and I'm glad for that. Else, how could it live in our mundane world? It has real estate and buildings and organizations and budgets and statistics. And these are good. But if in the midst of all these things, we do not see human faces with their hope and their pain, we have missed the way. We are called to be servants of people, and we should never have any higher ambition than that. That's what Jesus was. this beautiful story read about his washing and drying the dirty feet of his disciples tells us exactly what he was. He was a servant. He turned from crowns and scepters and powers of all kind to be a servant, because he understood there is more power in the final analysis in a basin and towel than in thrones and marching armies. And this is true because the towel and basin of water speaks of a reality that is at the heart of the moral structure of our universe. It was 50 years ago. Let me pinch myself and see if that's true. 50 years ago on this campus, I was inducted into a fraternity. And I shall never forget it. We went in, they blindfolded me, they asked me to take off my shoes and my socks, and there was a deathly quiet in that room. There was an eerie feeling, and I was really afraid. I didn't know what they might do to me. And then one of the members of the fraternity came by with a basin of water and washed my feet. And another one came with a towel and dried them. That was 50 years ago. Yet this experience comes back to me as freshly this morning as if it had happened only last night. If the ceremonial act of servanthood is so powerful that it lingers in the life of a man for 50 years and comes back to him intermittently with great freshness, what about the power, the authentic power, of the deed of servanthood? The early church held Jesus in living memory. And when it recalled him, it recalled him best of all as a servant. There are those who believe that in the second chapter of Philippians, there is a hymn of the early church, and what a magnificent thing it is. You remember Jesus is pictured sharing the glory of God. He didn't have to steal it or filch it or take it before us. It was really his. And then he gave it all up, not because he had to, but because he wanted to, and came down, 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 way down, became a man, a servant man, and last of all, he died upon the shameful death of the cross. And then the hymn speaks about an ascent, as radical and precipitous as a descent. Up, up, up he goes, above all names, and at his name every knee at last shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. But when the early church sang about him, it sang about his servanthood before it did its lordship. I sometimes think that maybe the most unique thing about Christianity is that when this great God of this universe, who wasn't like a laboring craftsman in creation, but created it with the power of his word, and stands above this massive creation that's almost infinite, like a craftsman who stands upon his piece of work, that when he got ready to tell us who he was, he came to us in a servant. Now you think about that a little bit. And when the curtain of revelation was pulled back, the world was shocked, and still is, at that face, because it was a servant's face tanned by sun and wind. He came as a servant. Now I want to tell you this morning what I believe our greatest temptation will be, and that is to not choose the servant role, but to choose the role of power. I think about Jesus' temptations. They were nice. There was nothing profane or vulgar about those temptations. They were really very nice experiences. But because they were so nice, they were all the more insidious and destructive. And the essence of those temptations was for Jesus to use power that he could not use as a servant. And he turned away from them. My temptation in life as a minister, over and over and over again, has been to misuse power. Power I had no right to claim as a minister of Jesus Christ. And in this week of commitment and soul searching, this should be one of the areas of our lives where we turn on the searchlight. And I would imagine, I know no names or see no face, but I would imagine I'm speaking to many women this morning who have yielded to those temptations which Jesus so stoutly resisted. And you dream of power, not servanthood. You dream of the big church and the big salary and the big car or the prestigious denominational post. You have chosen not to be a servant, to be a master. You have never shared that with anyone. You have hardly told yourself that, but in the light of this worship, when your heart is laid bare before you, you know that you have. And my plea with you this morning is to do something about it this week, because at last it will destroy you. You may get the big church, and there's nothing wrong with the big church. I want to be very careful to say, I'm talking about the vain ambition that drives us in the direction, or the prestigious denominational position. I've always been grateful for our denominational servants. But if this is true, I tell you one thing you cannot be. You cannot be a minister of Jesus Christ, because he was a servant. And I want to say this morning that I believe that power may never be so demonic as it is in the hands of religious people. And if I get hold of power, and we have a very shrewd way of doing that, and use my power to shape you up according to my standards, or impose my will upon you, or my theology, and if you will not get out of my way to eliminate you, I can't think of anything more demonic than that. Power misused in the hands of religious people is one of the most deadly things I can ever think of. Now, we should be turning from power to people. Do you understand how badly people need to be accepted, to be affirmed, to be loved, to have their beauty and their worth and their value declared? If you could strip off the mask of the people who will come Sunday morning to hear you preach and look in on their minds and hearts, the chances are good you would weep when you saw their pain and their hopelessness, and in some cases their despair, and in most cases their poor self-esteem. Like most modern pastors, I have done a lot of counseling. About 10 years ago, I came to a conclusion that I really couldn't believe was right. I came to the conclusion that I had never worked with an emotionally distraught person who didn't either have the poor self-image at the center of his problem, it was the problem, or as a responsible factor. And that didn't sound right. But my experiences seemed to bear out the conclusion. So one day I talked to a professional and told him my conclusion. He was much more skilled in psychology and counseling than I. And he said, that's been my experience too. I have never worked with an emotionally distraught person who didn't either have the poor self-image at the center of his problem or as a responsible factor. And my friends, these people who come to hear you preach over and over again, they will come like a man treading water, struggling as hard as he can to keep his head above. And you can push him under with the gentle touch of your finger. And what he needs are strong hands beneath his armpits, lifting him up. And as a pastor and servant of people, over and over again, you should be those strong hands. And so they will come on Sunday morning. Many of them had a bad week that has diminished them. And when they look at you in the pulpit, they should say, you know, there's a person who really loves and cares for us. I have a friend who has always seen possibilities in my life I couldn't see in myself. He has believed in me more than I have ever believed in myself. And in hours of personal distrust, when I have lost faith in myself, he in many ways has said to me, you go in my trust of you until you can trust yourself again. That's the high privilege of the pastor. To see possibilities in people they do not see in themselves. To trust them when they have lost faith in themselves. And to say to them, go now in my trust until you can believe in yourselves again. Well, I was at Dan River Baptist Church in South Boston in 1981. I went there with a friend. I had no purpose to go other than that. And I met a deacon along the corridors in the church. He said, do you know who our interim is? I said, yes, John Carlton. But I told John I was going to preach about him. But that deacon said a wonderful thing about John. He said, I'm always glad to meet John Carlton. I never meet him, but what he leaves me standing a little taller. That's a great thing. And even the pastor in casual meeting, let there be a bearing or manner about him, or a look in his eyes, or some word he says, that leaves everyone standing a little bit taller. We have such fine resources for affirming people and giving worth and dignity to them. I'm thinking of the Christian gospel and the church. I should be speaking about the church in the morning. But I remember something William Barclay said. He said, Christianity is the most elevating thing in the universe. He didn't say the world. He said in the universe. Because Christianity said to people who were nothing in their own eyes and nothing in the eyes of the world, that God thought you were of sufficient worth for him to give his only son for you. And that early church, for most part, took the nobodies of the world and made somebodies out of them. They said to them, you are the sons and daughters of God. Well, I would like to have been in the church at Corinth when Paul preached. I suppose maybe 10% of the congregation would have been slaves. I don't know about that, but there would have been slaves there. And Paul would have been preaching about the wonderful new relationship that Christ has given us with God. And out of that relationship comes a new meaning and a new dignity for life. And a slave sought him out at the end of the service and said to him, Paul, you couldn't have meant me. I gave up many years ago. I'll never be free. I'll be nothing but a slave. Only to hear Paul say to him, yes, I meant you. We have this marvelous resource. Man had fallen by the wayside in medieval Europe. He looked like a bum. He was dirty and filthy. His hair was disheveled. He was bearded and he was emaciated. And two doctors passed his way speaking the scientific language of the time, which was Latin. They never dreamed that bum could understand Latin. And one of the doctors said to the other doctor in Latin, "Let us take this worthless creature and experiment with him." And opening his eyes and speaking scarcely above a whisper in perfect Latin, he said, "How dare you call anyone worthless for whom Christ died? And how dare we, this marvelous resource of the gospel, to affirm people and to give worth and dignity to them. Well, I'm sort of racing the time, but then you've given me a little extra time here. So I'm going to take three or four more minutes. I know what you mean when you just react to false religion posturing. And I know what you mean when with rough hands you strip from your heads these false halos, and I am with you 100%. But I want to tell you something. There should be something unique and something different about the Christian minister. A little something special about you. One of the loveliest stories, I think, of the New Testament is to be found in the 21st chapter of John. You remember it's the post-resurrection scene where Jesus appears along the seashore at the breaking of the morning after a fruitless night of fishing by his disciples. And soon they have beached the boats, and Jesus serves breakfast to them. And then you remember how Jesus and Peter stroll along that shore haunted by so many pleasant memories. Jesus asked Peter three times, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" Only to get an affirmative response in each case. But there is a question, a great question, that lies just beneath the surface of that story that is never asked. And the question is, "Peter, will you be a great pastor?" For you remember, after Peter had affirmed his love of Jesus three times, Jesus said, "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." And it is out of this relationship with Jesus Christ that we discover something that should be special. For only then can I see people as he sees them, and only then can I love them as he loves them. And here's this scarred face. It has always been so ugly. I have been repulsed by it. I have recoiled from it. And when I have met I've seen the person come, I crossed over, not because I was ashamed of him, because I was awkward and self-conscious. I didn't know how to handle the problem. And then one day, the light that shone in the face of Jesus shone upon that face, and for the first time, I saw how lovely it was. Do you see these faces who are worshiping of you today? Just look about. Do you see how lovely they are? You can, if the light that was in his face shines in theirs. Well, if I had another life to live, I'd want to be a minister. If I had 500 lives to live, I'd like to be a minister. And at the center of all of them, I would want the affirmation and the serving of people. Will you stand now? Now, Father, as we go now, let us remember again the light that is in you has pierced our darkest night. Maybe let that light shine in the that shone in the face of Jesus fall upon all the faces we see, that we may see how lovely they are and how much value and worth they have. And let us go now in the gladness of a promise you have made us, that in your own time, through shadows and darkness, you shall lead us to the perfect morning. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord.